The following resource is from Christ Community Church. For more information, please visit lovinglord.org.
Father, as we had a chance to confess, we would readily admit that more often times than not, we find ourselves slipping back into our old ways, lives that we lived before Christ and before the gospel and before the grace that we now have to be holy as you are holy. I pray, Lord, that we would hear Paul's warning this morning, not only for ourselves, but for the church as well, and that we would hear his exhortation to walk in the newness and the power and the grace that's been given to us freely through the sacrifice of Christ. Lord, I ask that you would do only what you can do by your Spirit, and that's to take the words from your holy scriptures, to make them alive to my brothers and sisters, and cause real transformation of heart and mind this morning. I pray, Lord, that these words would not be received either cognitively only or as vain platitudes or as impossibilities, but we would see the power that we have in Christ to really live as Christ lives. And so I pray you would do that, Lord. Glorify yourself this morning amongst us, not only as the word is preached, but in the change that you make for us as a people. I ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. The title of the sermon is A New Way of Life. And we live in a time when we are bombarded with commercials on how to live a new way of life, whether it's body image or academics or career. In fact, I heard a commercial the other day, and the woman, it was a work setting, and the woman had come to work, and her colleague said to her, "Why are you so happy? Why are you so joyful?" And she says, "Oh, I have a new therapist." And she goes, "Oh, I want to be happy on Monday morning too. How do I get a hold of a therapist?" And it was a commercial on therapy, and it made me very sad to hear, but that is the way, the new way of life is not through God in Christ, it's through something like therapy or body image. Paul's going to give us a whole new teaching on that. He's going to disagree with you needing to go out and get a therapist. In chapter 1 of Ephesians, Paul set this grand plan that he's going to unite all things in heaven and on earth in Christ. He told us in chapter 2 how both Jews and Gentiles could participate in this grand plan by the gospel of grace, by being saved by grace through faith in this Savior, in this Christ. Chapter 3, he revealed the mystery of the gospel, particularly for the Gentiles, that they get to participate. And then at the end of 3, if you remember, he prays this very fervent and powerful prayer for God's people to be able to live in light of the calling, this life that's worthy of the calling in which we've been called, which is how he introduces chapter 4. And then he says, well, one of the things you have to do if you want to live a life worthy of the calling is you have to be in a church that has both unity and diversity, unity in the Spirit and diversity of the gifts to grow the body into the image of Christ as he truly is. And so Paul will continue today, and actually he continues for the rest of the book. In chapters 4, 5, and 6, these we're going to be inundated by commands and imperatives and teachings on how to live out this worthy life. What does it look like? It's one thing to hear the call. It's another thing to say, well, how do I do the call? What is my role in this? And so Paul will do that today. He's going to give us a warning and an exhortation. The warning is, don't live like you used to live. Don't live like you were before Christ. The exhortation is to embrace the power of the gospel and your teacher, who is Christ, the Master, and live as you have both been called and are able to live now. So we'll have a warning and an exhortation in general, and then beginning next week and for several weeks after, lots of little details in the home, in the workplace, in your relationships, how to actually live out this life. Now, one thing I don't want you to miss here is the fact that Paul's teaching this in the context of the church, right? I mean, he just spent 16 verses. The first thing that came to mind, he said, live a life worthy of the calling in which you've been called. And then he spent 16 verses talking about the church, the unity of the church in the Spirit, and the diversity of the gifts that can be used to unify the church to grow it. And so he doesn't just then fall back into this, now I'm going to talk about all these individualistic, ethical Christian teachings. Everything he's going to talk about from here on out is in the context of the body of Christ, how we can be unified and use our gifts to grow the church through these teachings. So I want you to listen, because if you do listen and you do what Paul tells you to do, you're going to be blessed. You'll be blessed. Your family will be blessed. The people around you will be blessed. But his focus is the body of Christ. How do we as one body live lives worthy of our calling? And so that's what he's going to begin doing here, and we'll trace that line of thought throughout the rest of the book. So this morning I'm going to show you a very sharp contrast between those in Christ and those outside of Christ. And I want you to examine yourself. I want you to say, which one am I? You should be able to discern yourself, and others should be able to see you too. Am I someone who professes Christ, but I'm still outside? Or do I profess and am I inside? Does my life match this calling? And I want to do that by looking at two things from our text. Number one, Paul's warning not to return to the old ways, saying don't go back. And number two, Paul's exhortation to walk in the new ways, go forward in Christ. The theme of your sermon is simple. It's for the sake of the church, walk in the newness of Christ. For the sake of the body of Christ, walk in the newness of Christ. Point number one, Paul's warning not to return to the old ways. He begins this call to holy living by telling us how not to live. So he starts with a negative. Don't do this. He said he's going to show us who not to emulate, why we should not emulate them, and the consequences if we do emulate them. Look at verse 17. Paul says, now this I say and testify in the Lord. So when he says this I say, there's a sense of urgency. And then when he says, and I testify in the Lord, he's saying, this is not my own initiative, and this is not my idea. He's saying, I'm speaking on behalf of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. So there's a huge authority assertion here that the apostle's making that's in Jesus. Verse 17 again, now this I say and testify in the Lord that you, now this is, I rarely do this, but in the Greek, this word is plural. It's you all. He's talking to the church. He's talking to the body, not you individually. All of you in the church must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. So if you remember, his primary audience is made up of Gentile believers, those who were in the darkness, who had no inheritance, who have been brought into the kingdom. They're now citizens and sons and daughters. And so he's saying, don't go back to the way you used to live as a pagan. You remember Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2, when he described how they were before Christ, how they once walked following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, that's Satan, and the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. He's saying, remember how you were before Christ? He said, don't go back to that. And then he uses this term, this futility of mind, that essentially means emptiness. In other words, because they are detached, they were detached from God, and that had no life in God, that they spent their entire life stumbling through, trying to figure out purpose and meaning and even create it themselves. They spent their entire life trying to answer the questions only God can answer. Where did I come from? Why am I here? Where am I going? And so Paul's saying, don't go back to that. And he expands on this thought in verse 18. Look. Verse 18, he's speaking again of those before they were saved. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. And so there's this huge emphasis on knowledge and understanding that he's making here. The unsaved are darkened in their understanding, saying they're blind to truth. They don't see reality. They don't see God. They don't see creation. They don't see themselves. And he says that they are alienated from God. Now we know that God is life. God has life in himself, and God gives life to those who put their faith in Christ. And so these Gentiles, as they were before they came to a saving grace, they lack God's presence, and they lack God's life, and therefore they are ignorant. Now, I want you to understand, this is not ignorant as in you didn't go to school, you didn't do well in algebra. This is an ignorance that is incapable of understanding the gospel or the person of God. Incapable of apprehending the truths that we believe as Christians. And this lack of knowing and understanding God is not, it's not simply a cognitive problem. Paul is certainly talking about it in the Old Testament sense. In the Old Testament, knowing God, you know, to know God was to know God relationally. It was to know him personally and intimately. In other words, the relationship that produces the knowledge that leads to obedience, it leads to worship, it leads to not living in sin. And so this ignorance of the Gentiles before they came to Christ, that Paul's saying, don't go back there. This ignorance he's talking about, it's a vincible ignorance. It's self-inflicted pain and suffering. You say, well, how do I know that? Because those who refuse God will not understand God. Those who refuse salvation by grace through faith will not understand salvation by grace through faith. Paul made this plain, Romans chapter 1, you know this passage, 19 and 20. For what can be known about God is plain to them. Plain to who? Plain to mankind, specifically the Gentiles Paul's talking about here. Because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are what? Without, say it, excuse. The ignorance is self-inflicted. Look at verse 19. They become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. By their own will, by their own desire, by their own rejection of God, they become callous. Now that word means to cease to feel pain. And Paul's using it here as inflicting your heart so that you can cease to feel shame or guilt. And without shame or guilt, there's no moral compass. There's no moral rectitude. And without that, well, there's no self-control. And so unrestrained behavior without the moral compass that God gives plunges man into all sorts of vile and destructive sins. Look at the latter part of verse 19 again. They give themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. I don't really like that translation. It's not bad, but I'm gonna retranslate it for you. Handing themselves over to extreme lawlessness so they can engage in all kinds of immoral acts with a never-ending desire for more. In other words, Paul's painting a graphic picture here. There's certainly idolatry and there's certainly sexual immorality involved here, but it's much bigger than that. Paul is saying that the heart is so callous and the mind is so ignorant that all you can do apart from Christ is engage in sin. When you're alienated from God, you're alienated from the moral compass of God. And therefore, you have no standard and no bearing by which to even live your life. And so what happens? We have no moral compass. We have no satisfaction in God, so we pursue satisfaction on our own. And we don't desire to give God glory, so we pursue glory on our own. Well, that's a pretty nasty mix, isn't it? No morality, no satisfaction, and self-glory. Well, you put that into anybody. Paul's saying it's everybody apart from Christ. You put that into anybody and you're going to have someone who's living a wayward life. That's regardless of what it looks like on the outside. You see, you can be a mass murderer. You can be a con artist. You can be a drug dealer seeking to satisfy, let's say, your desire and satisfaction for, let's say, money or power. Or you can be a philanthropist and your goal in life is to feed the hungry and shelter the homeless. But you desire to do that because you receive great satisfaction and great glory from that work in yourself. In other words, the outside may look very different. I would say the mass murderer looks very different than the person feeding the homeless. But on the inside, they can be equally immoral and equally lawless. They can be equally self-glorifying and equally trying to find satisfaction apart from our Creator. And the worst part of all, my beloved, it doesn't matter what the pursuit is, it's never ending. It never, ever satisfies. Look at the latter part of 19 again. Paul says, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. And most believe this. He's not talking about greed as we think of it. He's talking about covetousness. He's talking about that constant pursuit of satisfaction and glory that you know you never get. Right? You're always hungry apart from Christ. You're always thirsty apart from Christ. You're always pursuing, you're always working for that permanent satisfaction. In your mind, you keep thinking, if I can just get that one thing, if I can get that wife, that husband, that job, that education, that car, then I'll have it, then I'll be satisfied, and you get it, and you're not. So it's one more thing until you die, and you are eternally lost. It's this vicious cycle that requires, in our culture, it requires new desires, new perversions in order to replace the old, because the old only satisfy for how long? For a season, the Bible tells us, so we got to have more. Last month, most of you know, if you didn't know this, I don't know where you were because we were inundated. Last month was Pride Month. And if you were a Christian, I pray you were rightly grieved over all the movies and the music and the newscasts and the parades dedicated to promoting the LGBTQ plus agenda. Astonished some of you were that it's gotten so much worse year after year, and yet that's exactly what Paul's saying. It must. It must get worse. We're amazed that Roe v. Wade moved from a trimester system of murder in 1973 to now advocating and legalizing late-term and even post-term abortions, and yet Paul says it must get worse because the cycle of the human heart is never satisfied. We're astonished that a CEO can be paid $250 million a year and that our politicians will stand on public television and lie and lie and lie, and no one seems to be bothered by it. And yet Paul says it must be so. It must get worse. And this means, my beloved, every desire, listen, every desire of the human heart, including yours, good or bad, that is not tethered to Christ has the power to destroy. Every single desire in your heart, good or bad, that's not tethered to Christ has the power to destroy you. Because that's what Paul is telling us the human heart is like. That's how bad it is. Augustine, speaking on this verse, he said, "This verse reveals the depth of human corruption, where the heart becomes so callous that it no longer feels the pangs of guilt, and men freely indulge in every kind of impurity." Now, I would argue that accurately describes our culture. But Paul's not talking to the culture. He's talking to the church. Look at verse 17 again, the latter part. He's telling the church, you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. You must stop this behavior, how you used to live. And not just for yourself, but as we saw in the context of this passage, he's saying you must do that for the entire body. You must forsake the old self and live in the new self for the sake of the body of Christ. You see, in Paul's day, kinship, the importance of unity in the family, the extended family, in the village, the honoring of the family name, the honoring of parents, it was one of the defining characteristics of the culture. And to violate that was one of the greatest sins. Today you would say, well, what would be the greatest sin today? You'd say, well, you know, I got murder and I have adultery. And yeah, those certainly, and they were bad then too. But to go against the family, to violate the honor or name of the family, is one of the most grievous things a person could do. So for a person to profess Christ as Lord and Savior, get baptized, and be added to the church family to become what? A covenant member. And then turn around and walk as the Gentiles do, to either continue or to fall back into the darkened, alienated, ignorant life they lived before Jesus, would have been a radically grievous social sin. A hideous and horrible thing to do to the church. To bring shame and dishonor to the family name of a local body of believers, or to God the Father or the Savior Jesus Christ. Now, as Westerners, I know that you probably heard it read and you've heard me teach on it a little bit, and we usually think of ourselves. Well, I'm not supposed to go back to my old ways because that's bad for me and that's bad for my family, and that's all true. And Paul's not saying that it doesn't pertain to you, but in the context of Ephesians 4, he's first and foremost thinking about the impact you returning to your Gentile life has on the body of Christ. He's thinking communally that for you as a professing Christian to go back and to live as you once lived, to dabble in what you once dabbled with, it brings shame and dishonor to the church and to the name of our Savior. And to bring shame upon the family then was one of the most violent things you could do. One of the most violent things in Paul's day. And so the Ephesians, when they're reading this letter, they're not thinking about themselves and they're not thinking about their immediate family. They're receiving this thinking about the church. They're saying, oh, I have been walking as I used to live. I am now living as a Gentile when I did. And what? How horrible for the church. How horrible for my brothers and sister that I'm bringing dishonor, and I'm not dignifying the name of Christ. In other words, there was social pressure. Good social pressure for you to maintain a course for the sake of the body of Christ. And I would say that same social pressure should be here today. I know it's not, but it should be. That we should be thinking about each other and the body of Christ here and universally when we revert back to our old selves and our old ways of life. So do you? Do you, when you're sinning or when you're being tempted to sin and you find your heart going astray, do you think about the impact, if you're a covenant member here at Christ Community Church, do you think about the impact it'll have on your brothers and sisters when you sin or you're tempted to sin? Do you think about the bride? What will it do to the name of Christ Community Church by you living in your old ways? Do the names and even faces of your brothers and sisters come up as you're engaged in that sin? Do you think about the impact it's having on them immediately and directly? Your sin on them. When you go back into your old life, those old patterns, those dysfunctional relationships, the old way you used to spend your time and your money, you say, well, now I know that fractures the unity in the church. Absolutely does. It breaks the unity Paul spent so much time talking about in verses 1 through 6. It not only breaks the unity, my beloved, but you cannot live as a Gentile and use your gifts to build up the church. So you fracture unity and you become an agent of dysfunction, not growth, in the body of Christ. I'm going to close my first point, but I would like you to have a new way of thinking about temptation and sin in your life. I'd like you to think about the shame and dishonor it brings upon the church. That was not a cultural thing. That was real, and it's real today. So first, Paul warns us not to return to our old ways, not only for our sakes, but for the sake of the body of Christ. You know, there's weight in that, because oftentimes when we are tempted to sin or we're sinning, we're just thinking about the impact it has on us, and we're okay bringing harm to ourselves. But if it's bigger than that, and it is bigger than that, then maybe this teaching will help you say, well, it's not just impacting me. We know it's not. We sin first against God, but you're also sinning against your brothers and sisters in Christ. And that should come to mind. And that should be a good means of stopping the temptation and stopping the sin when you're thinking about each other, your faces and names. So Paul starts with a negative warning. He's saying, don't go back. Don't live in the old ways as you did when you were a Gentile. And then he gives us a positive exhortation. It does no good to talk about what you ought not do without telling us what to do, right? That would be frustrating. Thankfully, this is God's word, and God's word never does that to us. Look at verse 20. Paul's exhortation to walk in the new ways. Verse 20, but that is not the way you learned Christ, Paul says, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus. So for those in Ephesus, truly saved by grace, members of the family of God, he's making some assumptions. He's saying, I'm assuming you've heard the gospel. I'm assuming that you know that you're saved by grace through faith in Christ, right? That he is the Savior. I'm assuming that you've been taught in him and that you've learned things, you know, about Christ, in Christ, on how to actually live this Christian life. He's making these assumptions, and I think I can make these assumptions with most of you too. He's drawing this really clear, very sharp line between those outside of Christ and those in Christ, but between Christians and non-Christians. And he's saying, those who are outside of Christ, the way you used to be, this is how it lines up for the resume. Darkened, alienated, ignorant, hardened, callous, sensual, impure, covetous, pagan, idol worshipers. That's mankind apart from Jesus. That's all these Gentiles who came to a saving grace before Jesus. That was you before Christ. That may be you right now if you're not in Christ. He says, that's how you were. He says, now, though what? You've heard the gospel. You've repented. You've believed. You've been born again by the power of the Spirit. You have the Spirit dwelling in you. He's saying, that's not you anymore. He says, you have learned Christ. You've learned Christ. Now, if you read that the first time, you thought, that's just kind of sounds weird. You've learned Christ. Right? In fact, it's the only time it's used in the New Testament, this phrase. Paul does not say you learned about Christ or you learned of Christ, which certainly they did. He says here that you learned Christ. It's the consummation of Christian learning in the person of Jesus Christ. You learned him. You see, to learn Christ, the person, is to enter into a relationship with him. Right? And that's it. If you could say that about someone else. You could say, you know, I learned my wife. I learned Lori. Well, I didn't just know where she was born, who her parents were, what job she does. Right? I didn't have that list of things. I know her relationally, intimately. And that's what Paul is saying here. You learned Christ. And therefore, you are shaped by Christ. You are being molded by Christ. You know his teachings. You submit to his teachings because you are learning him. Not about him, not of him, but you're learning him. And so rather than continuing in the dark and ignorant ways, he's saying, you know who you put on. You know who you've learned. And if you're a Christian, you would say, yes, amen, because that's who you desire most. It is Jesus. You'd say, yes, amen, because Paul says here that the truth is in him. Now, when you were a Gentile, before you came to a saving grace in Jesus, you were just a confused, radical mess. You didn't know up from down in this world. You thought you knew reality, and you were completely wrong. You didn't know God. You didn't know Christ. You didn't know salvation. You didn't even know yourself, right? I mean, you thought you were a decent person. At least you weren't as bad as some others. But now in Christ, we know truth because Jesus is the truth. Now, something really interesting here in the original language, Paul, he chooses not to use the title Christ. Christ, as we know, means Messiah, Messiah, Savior. He doesn't use that here. He doesn't say the truth is in Christ. He uses Jesus' birth name. He said, well, why would he do that? Why would he change from Christ here to Jesus? And what he's doing, this is amazing. I want you to listen. He's taking all the truth that we need to know. And he's saying it's been revealed in the person of Jesus, in the incarnation of Jesus. Truth has been manifest and made known to us. In other words, he's tying it to the historical Jesus, his life, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension. And that's what John said in John chapter 1 when he was talking about the incarnate Son. John said this, he said, and the Word, speaking of the Son of God, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and what? Full of grace and truth. He is truth. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And he came to reveal that to us. Not only in his teaching, but his life. He lived the life you were supposed to live. He died the death you were supposed to die. He lived the perfectly obedient, loving life to God the Father. He lived the exact opposite of what we just heard in verses 17, 18, and 19. Right? I mean, in those verses we heard what it was like as a Gentile. He lived the exact opposite life. It means that to learn Jesus means that Jesus must be your Savior, your King, your Master, your everything. Right? He must be your teacher. This is very much a classroom setting, lots of knowledge and understanding. Christ must be your teacher, but you're not sitting in a classroom saying, all right, teacher, write this on the board for me. Thou shalt not, thou shall. It means knowing him. It means walking with Christ. It means having sweet fellowship with him every day, communing with your Savior as he walks with you through the Spirit, as he does teach you and guide you and rebuke you when you get off track. It's your life being saturated in and through Christ. That's how we are to learn him. You say, but what does that look like specifically? I mean, if you like that idea, I pray you love the idea to learn Christ. You say, well, how do I do that? I want some practical imperatives. Well, Paul, he gives us actually three here. You can call them action items if you're in the workplace. You can call them objectives. They're commands. We're being commanded to do this, but the command is so good for you if you do. It means you can learn Christ. We're called to do three things, to put off, to be renewed, and to put on. You want to learn Christ? You want to live in the new way instead of the old way? Put off, be renewed, and put on. Look at verse 22. So this is what we're being called to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. Verse 23, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds. Verse 24, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. I want to look at each briefly, and it will be brief, and I want you to ask yourself, am I doing this? Am I putting off? Am I being renewed? Am I putting on? Am I doing this at all? And if you're not, then you might be able to say, I don't really think I've learned Christ well. Maybe so. But you don't have to stay like that. Right? Today is the day of salvation. Today the Holy Spirit dwells in you. You don't have to stay like that. And I pray that you don't want to for the sake of the body. Right? Paul's talking about this not just for you, but for the church. So examine yourself. Look at the first one, to put off. Verse 22. Paul says, put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. Now, this idea of garments being put on and put off, in Paul's day, the mystery religions, they had garments, they had religious garments. In fact, if you were a neophyte, a convert in a pagan religion, you'd often wear a garment to tell people, hey, I've got divine power from the gods, or that you've been accepted by God. Priests and prophets, both in the Old Testament, New Testament, and certainly in pagan religions, they would wear garments as well to identify their position or their power or their proximity as a messenger of God or as someone who intercedes on behalf of the people. And so it was very much understood. This was a metaphor that would have been understood at the time. In the Old Testament, there are passages that refer to us putting on certain attributes like strength, majesty, righteousness, honor. Very, very common. Isaiah 51, verse 9, awake, awake, put on strength, like you would a jacket or a shirt. Psalm 132, 9, let your priest be clothed with righteousness. And so this idea of it being attached to the gods or being attached to attributes was common. But what's uncommon, especially in the New Testament, and it didn't exist in the mystery religions and doesn't even exist in the Old Testament, was to put on a person. To take off and put on a person would have sounded very strange to them. But this is exactly what Paul is calling us to do. Look at verse 22 again. He says, put off your old self. Well, who's the old self? That's you before Jesus. That's you before Christ. That the old you that was completely ruled by what? By sin. By your deceitful desires. That was the old you, described by Paul here in verses 17, 18, and 19. Painfully described. I hope that when you heard that, you say, that's me. That's me apart from Jesus. Absolutely. Even worse. But unlike Romans 6:6 or Colossians 3:9, where the old self is put off like past tense permanently through the work of Christ, Paul's calling us to engage in actively and intentionally putting off our old selves, right? In that Romans 7 battle, you're still battling flesh and spirit, still going on in you. And so we have yet another in Ephesians, and we'll hit more, this already not yet, right? If you're in Christ, your old self is what? It's dead. You died with Christ, and you no longer live, right? The old you no longer lives. And so that past tense is true, and yet what? And yet you still feel like you're battling the old you a lot, right? That tension is still there. You still find yourself being corrupted through your deceitful desires. They haven't gone away for you completely. And so Paul here is saying, you got to go to war. You, for yourself and for the sake of the church, you have to go to war. He said, I don't want to go to war. I want to be at peace. Be at peace with God by going to war with your flesh. And you know what I'm talking about. This is the idea of mortification of sin. John Owen wrote a great book on this entire principle. What does it mean to mortify sin? In fact, he asked this question of all Christians, and I think it's applicable today as it was then. Listen to Owen. He said, do you mortify sin? Do you put to death sin in your life? Do you make it your daily work to put sin to death, to put the old you to death? And then he writes this, be always at it while you live. Be always at it while you live. Cease not a day from this work. Be killing sin or what? You know it. It will be killing you. Be killing sin or it will be killing you. It's one or the other. If you're not actively engaged in what Paul is calling us here to do, to see that old you just raising its head up, breathing into your ear, speaking into your ear, Paul says you got to go after him. There was a sister here years ago, probably 20 years ago, and she struggled with gossip. Very common in the church today, by the way. It's amazing as I'm ministering to other churches how much gossip takes place. I'm thankful that doesn't seem to be a major issue here. I'm so thankful for that. She dealt with sin. It was part of her old life. She loved gossiping before Christ, and she brought it into her relationship with Christ. I was preaching a sermon, not on gossip. It wasn't a topical sermon, but gossip was in the passage. And she was really convicted by the Holy Spirit that she had to stop gossiping, that she could not continue to profess Christ, be a member of the body, and talk about Christians. I mean, most gossip was happening for her in the church. And so instead of just hearing it, now I really want you to hear this, instead of just hearing it and saying yeah and then doing nothing about it, she did something about it. She shared with this with me after the fact. And I cannot tell you, as a pastor, I was like, this is incredible. She put together a 5-point plan to put the sin of gossip in her life to death. Now, I want you to listen, because this plan can be yours. You can take this and do it yourself with any sin, any old sin you continue to struggle with. First, she did this. She engaged in prayer daily, asking God to forgive her and to help her, to empower her to control her tongue. And daily, she went to the Word of God and study passages like, we're going to get to this, Ephesians 4:29. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building up others according to their needs. So she went to prayer and the Word daily. Second thing she did, number two, she confessed her sins to two sisters, just two, in the church. And then she asked them, she said, listen, I'm telling you this, not so you can forgive me, God's forgiven me, I'm telling you this so you can help me. And she said, you need to be praying for me. You need to be encouraging me. You need to be asking me, have you stumbled? Have you failed? You need to be holding me accountable. And she charged them, and they both did it out of their love for her. Number three, she said, when I'm in certain social situations where I know my tongue may be set on fire, I need to either avoid them or I need to redirect them. And she did. She said, I'll either leave the situation so I don't gossip, or I will change the dialogue to something that's actually fruitful and profitable. So prayer and the Word, she confessed and found accountability. She avoided the situation. Number four, this is great. She challenged herself to see the grace in others rather than the bad in others. She just challenged herself. She said, listen, there's grace in each of us if we know Christ. And so she challenged herself to see the grace and talk about the grace and not the bad things. And she found that her tongue moved from gossip to encouragement, to tearing down, from tearing down to building up. And the last thing she did each night before she'd go to bed, she'd take a few moments to reflect upon her tongue that day, and she'd seek forgiveness from God in those areas where she either stumbled with her lips or stumbled in her heart because she wanted to say it, but she didn't. And then she praised God for her victories. You know what happened? She got control of her tongue. She ended up, over a period of time, she stopped gossiping. This was no longer something when she heard it preached. She was convicted over by the power of the Holy Spirit. She did exactly what Paul is calling her to do here, to put the old self to death. And she did. She did. I say that to you emphatically because I want to encourage you. There's no sin in your life. There's no old sin you brought into Christ that you don't have the power and the Spirit to put to death today. Not one. No matter how deep and how long, not one. She was a testimony to that. And of course, we have testimonies throughout the history of the church to that. So first, you got to put off your old self. You know how to do it now. Second thing, Paul says, you got to be renewed. Look at verse 23. Put off the old self, verse 23. We are to be renewed in the spirit of your minds. Now again, do you notice the plural? Minds. Doesn't mean you have multiple minds. If you do, you're in trouble. It means minds of the church. This is the body he's talking to, right? The church, the minds, to be renewed in the spirit of our minds. So they've been taught to put off the old self, and now Paul's calling them to renewal. Now you're thinking, now wait a minute, Pastor, you've taught again and again, that's the power of the Holy Spirit that sanctifies us. It's his doing, and I say yes, amen. And yet here in this passage, the doctrine of concurrence is ripe, and that means that God is working and we are engaging in that work. The Holy Spirit is in fact sanctifying you, and you are what? You're leaning into that. You're engaging in the work of sanctification. You're doing something to be sanctified. You're not just sitting and saying, all right, Lord, just change me as I sit here on my couch. You're striving to do what Paul said so clearly in Romans 12:2, that we are to what? To not be conformed to this world, to the way of the Gentiles, to the old ways, but be what? Be transformed by the renewal of your mind. To be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Actively and intentionally engaging in any means of grace you can to find renewal that day. Whatever the grace is, and there's so many. We've spent some time over the past few months talking about six basic imperatives that we're talking now about bringing into a new membership covenant. Eat, pray, praise, serve, grow, go. You don't know what's on the back of your handout. You say, I've never seen this before. That's not good either. Each one of those is a means of grace for you to daily renew your mind. Do you know that? If you eat God's word each day, either you're reading it, you're hearing a sermon, you eat God's word, you're meditating on God's word. That means God's word and not your word or the world's word or your gossiping friend's word becomes, it shapes you that day, right? The word of God. If you go to the Lord in prayer, either alone or with the body of Christ, then you're communicating with the creator of the universe, with your creator, and he will comfort you, he will encourage you, he will convict you, he will renew your mind that day through prayer. If you engage in praising God, I mean really praising God, I'm not talking about going through the motions, and I'm thankful that Kirk talked about that this morning. I'm talking about real praise, real adoration, where you're caught up in it. Well, when you do that, it takes your eyes off yourself, takes your eyes off your problems, and it places it squarely upon God and his people. And when you do that, you'll find your mind being renewed because you're not focused on you, but the one worthy of all honor and glory and praise. When you serve your brothers and sisters, you get outside of yourself, not just meeting your own needs, but the needs of others. You get outside of yourself. And when you do that, you'll find renewal. There's renewal in service. If you have not discovered the freedom that serving brings, I want to encourage you to strive for that. There's great freedom in serving others, and your mind will be renewed if you do. If you use your gifts and talents to grow the body, you'll find purpose in the context of the church and renewal of your mind. If you go and you engage in missions, praying for people, sending money, maybe even going yourself, you'll find renewal in your mind. Why? Because your purpose is clear. Go and make disciples of all nations, and your mind will become clear on that as well. In other words, my beloved, there are so many means of grace. If you just submitted to these six basic imperatives that we've set forth, you'll find renewal on a daily basis, just as Paul was talking about here. So we're to put off our old selves, we're to renew our minds with all the means of grace that God has given us, and there are many. And lastly, you're to put on your new self. Look at verse 24. Put on the new self, Paul says, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness, and you can say, and true holiness. Put off, be renewed, and put on the new you. Put on the new you. You say, well, what is the new me? Well, you know the new you. The new you is the one who's confessed their sins and put their faith in Jesus Christ. Right? The new you has been born again and has the Holy Spirit dwelling in you. You've learned that the new you has full access to God through Christ. You've learned that you are, if you're in Christ, you are blessed immeasurably. You know that if the new you is in Christ, you are a citizen of the kingdom of God. The new you is a son or daughter of your Father in heaven. And so Paul is able to say here, therefore what? Live as you are now. Look at verse 24, the latter part again. Created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. That's who you are in Christ. So Paul's not talking about, this is not Genesis 1, Imago Dei, all human beings created in the image of God. This is the new creation. These are those who have been made new in Christ. In that Ephesians 2:10, that we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for God's glory. We are now in Christ, part of the new humanity for the new earth. That's what he's talking about here. And so he's saying, as part of that new creation, put on your true righteousness. Put on your true holiness, and then walk your day like that. What a difference, right? True righteousness, true obedience is wanting to know the word of God and actually do it because your heart desires it. Not because you have to, because you really want to. True holiness is that idea of being set apart by God and living very differently than the world lives. Right, so if someone spends any time with you, they're gonna know something is different about you. They may not know what, but they will know it. And then when they ask you, why are you different? You can tell them why you're different. Because you're a new you. You're not an old you. You can talk about the old you, and you can say, well, this is who I am now. This is what God's done for me in Christ. True righteousness, true holiness given to us by who? By our Father. Through Christ, we ought to. I saw this clip of Franklin Graham the other day. He was preaching, and I was shocked. I was shocked. I haven't heard him preach in a long time. How much he sounded like his father, Billy, and how much he looked like his father, Billy. And I thought, why are you so shocked? It's his son, right? Sons should look like their fathers. Sons and daughters should look like their father in heaven. We should act and love and relate and live in the likeness of our Father. And that makes sense, right? And not, again, not just for ourselves, but for the church. Paul made this very specific in Romans 13. We are to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. You want a garment? Put on Christ. We are to put on Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. For yourself, for the church. Friends, we're able to do this. We're able to put off the old self and put on the new because Christ put off his standing in heaven to come and embrace a horrific standing here on earth. The only way that Paul can give this exhortation to you is because Christ made it possible for you to do just that, to put off your old and put on the new, because Christ did just that. Years ago, I had a chance to preach through Zechariah, and there's this phenomenal scene. If you were here, maybe you remember it. If not, listen to it. Maybe it's still online. I don't know. It was a long time ago. Zechariah chapter 3, the prophet gets this vision by God of Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord. It's a judgment day for him. And as he's standing before the Lord, Satan comes and he makes accusations to God, saying, this man should have no access to you. It's like the high priest was the one who got to go into the holiest of holies on the day of Yom Kippur, right? Satan is saying, he has no access to you. He's filthy. He's sinful. He's covered. Talking about his garments. Let me read to you. This is Zechariah speaking. Then the angel showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand accusing him. And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, O Satan. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire? Now Joshua was standing before the angel clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, remove the filthy garments from him. Put away his sins. That's right. Put away his old life is what they were saying. And to him he said, behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments. Righteous clothing. Holy clothing. God would take off Joshua's sin-drenched garments, his old life, all his sins, and he'd replace it with the pure vestments of true righteousness and true holiness. That promise was for Joshua and for all who would repent and believe and put their faith in the greater Joshua, right? In Jesus, Yeshua. You see, when Christ descended from heaven to earth to become the man Jesus, to become Joshua, he had to put off all the glories and all the riches of heaven. He had to surrender it so he could come down and put on all the poverty and all the sorrow and all the pain of the human condition in our place. And although he remained truly God the entire time he was on earth, the true Joshua, who had access to enjoy full access to the Father, he had to take upon himself our sin-saturated garments, our filthy, sinful lives, that deserved the punishment that Satan pronounced against Joshua in Zechariah 3. He had to do this so that he could take our sins and give us his pure vestments, so he could put upon us his true righteousness and his true holiness, so we could have access to the Father again. He had to put off the continuous relationship, the communion he shared with the Father and the Holy Spirit, even being forsaken on the cross, so that he could come in the flesh, ascend the cross, and experience our forsakenness so that we could be brought in. You know that. Probably the most amazing to me is Jesus, the Lord and giver of life, had to put off eternal life so he could apprehend and take eternal death for us. Eternal life for eternal death, experiencing the full wrath we deserved for our sins so we could have eternal life. So we could be made righteous, truly righteous and truly holy and have eternal life, which is God the Father. He did all this, my beloved, through the cross for you, for us, for his bride. Given the sacrifice that Jesus made to save you and bring you into his eternal family, to put the old you to death, which he did decisively on the cross, so you could live in the newness of life now, ought to give you the desire to do that now. Ought we not, out of the great love that God has for us in Christ, ought we not work hard to put off the old you? You don't like that you anymore, do you? You hate that you. It comes up, it speaks to you, you hate it. Paul's saying, put it off then. Take measures daily. Go to prayer, go to the word, be accountable. Put your old self to death. Work hard at it. And then replace it with the new you. Put on Christ. Learn Christ. And be renewed in that. You should do this, my beloved, because if you do, you'll be blessed. Your family will be blessed because they will experience the grace of God. Your coworkers will be blessed. Your friends will be blessed because they'll experience Christ through you. But Paul would say you should do it for the church. Paul would say you should put off your old self. You should be renewed in your mind, and you should put on the new self for the body of Christ, that we might be the most unified, magnificent display of God's glory on earth. That's what Paul would say. So I'll say that too. I'll stand in his shoes and say that to you. Put off the old self. Be renewed in your mind. Put on the new self for the sake of Christ here amongst us, for the sake of our church. I think that's what you want. At least part of you wants that. So I'm going to pray right now that God would make this desire supreme in our lives so that we actually fight for the glory of God. Let me pray to that end right now. Heavenly Father, for many of us, this teaching is not new, but it is hard. It is hard to mortify the flesh. It is hard to put sin that's been with us for so long to death. But you desire it, and you've given us the power to do it. And so I pray, Lord, that you would bless my brothers and sisters here with a great desire not to return to the old ways, but instead to do exactly what Paul exhorts us to do, to fight hard to put our flesh to death, to fight hard to renew our minds daily by the means of grace, and to fight every single day to put on our new selves, to put on Christ, that we might walk in true righteousness and true holiness and be radical blessings to all those around us and a radical blessing to this covenant community. Oh, Father, I know this is what you desire. I desire it. I know many of my brothers and sisters desire it. So answer this prayer in the affirmative. Do this, I pray, for us and for your glory. In Christ's name, amen.
Thanks for listening. Christ Community Church is a Reformed Baptist church in San Jose, California. If you'd like more information on our church, please visit lovinglord.org. From there, you can find service times, weekly gatherings, our sermon archive, and other resources. For video content, please visit our YouTube channel. You can also follow us on Facebook, Instagram, and Twitter. Thank you again for listening.